pray. Reminder, we still go through December theme for the service. So during break, you come here and get your element. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, God who is omnipresent, omniscient, a God who is imminent and transcendent. Father, we cannot fathom or even conceive in the slightest way the God that you are. We thank you for the little that we understand that you have revealed to us in your word. This causes us to join the elect in heaven to say, may all honor, glory, power, dominion and power belong to you because you deserve them. Ours is that wonderment that we are even called your children. What a privilege you have bestowed upon us that we are indeed those who will spend eternity with you, because your Son Jesus Christ has made it all possible for us. So, Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially considering the evil days that we face. So we know we are in a tumultuous times, but we also understand that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For this reason, Father, we do now request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. First Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He reads, don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. See, many Christians do not like to sit through doctrinal teaching. It's not entertaining to them, those who cannot sit for an hour in a Bible study or in a worship where the word is taught. Nothing, not singing, not up and down. Just teaching. Some people that could sit in a stand for 4 hours or in a theater for 3 hours watching something, because it entertains them. Now, that should be the reverse for believers. Nonetheless, many do not like to see through doctrinal teaching. They want you to give them the application without developing the basis of the application. In other words, they think of Christian faith as consisting primarily of code of conduct or ethics. No, my friends, the Christian faith begins with doctrine and then application. If you do not understand the doctrine, your application will be deficient and sometimes lacking, since you will not know the reason to conduct yourself in a specific way. Now, despite this attitude of some believers, Apostle Paul introduced an important doctrine that Corinthians have not recognized or have forgotten, that led them to their misbehavior or to behaving badly. And so, the way so far what he has discussed, how they have behaved badly, and of course, the things he's yet to describe in this epistle are all due in part to the fact they have forgotten doctrine, or they do not know doctrine of the kind that we're going to see in these two verses. So the apostle, in our passage, puts forth the doctrine that if understood, should affect a believer's conduct. Therefore, you should love the doctrine, as that is the basis of correct application of God's word. Now, this passage that we are about to consider may appear not to be related to the previous section that is concerned with the message of reward or loss of such reward, therefore, with, of course, the assurance that one who receives no reward in heaven will still be eternally saved. Who is a believer? Now, there are two reasons, though, that it may appear that our present passage has no connection with the preceding section. Two reasons. First, there is no connective between our passage and the previous section, although the absence of a connective in the Greek could be interpreted to mean that the apostle's mind was still on the subject that he introduced in the preceding section, that is, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, or that he was being forceful in what he was about to write. That could be how somebody would understand the lack of connectives between the two sections. Second, though, the truth or the doctrine of Apostle Paul conveyed in this section is simply that believers are God's temple. Believers are God's temple. Thus, a person may, based on these truths, think that our passage then has no connection with the preceding passage, but that would be wrong. Now, truly, if a person understands this truth, that believers are God's temple, then it could be realized that this section, although introduced an important doctrine believers should know, but it is also concerned with assuring believers that their salvation is secured. Now, we say this because the apostle had thought that a person who suffers loss of reward will be saved, as in that clause of 1 Corinthians 3:15, when it says, if it is borne up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. So a person may wonder then how it is possible that a person who suffers loss of reward will still be saved. How is that possible? Therefore, the apostle introduced the doctrine of this section as also a reason for assuring the believer's salvation is secured. Now, the reason he wants the reader to understand is that the believer, or that a believer who suffers loss of reward, is nonetheless a member of God's temple, so that God will not, in the eternal state, destroy his temple. That's why that person can be assured. Because if that person is a temple of God, God is never going to destroy his temple. And that is an assurance. Here's though, our passage, although it's intended to teach an important doctrine that believers are God's temple, but it is also intended to provide a reason a believer can be assured of his or her salvation, that is secured. Now, our passage is concerned with the importance of knowledge in the life of a believer. Now may I add that I have said this many times in the past, especially I think when we studied 1 Thessalonians, I spent quite a bit of time to show or demonstrate that the biggest problem anyone has on this planet is called ignorance. Nothing more deadly than ignorance. Nothing. Now you take everything that people are, you know, going through on this planet today, it comes down to one word: ignorance. Because if you don't know, you think whatever it is that you hold dear, you think that must be the best thing from God. And so you run with it because you don't know. Now, there are several things that if people really knew the truth, or, you know, some of the things and all this that we find around us today will disappear. It won't be there. But because of lack of knowledge, we are having all kinds of problems on this planet. Now, the scripture, though, is filled with truths that if believer has knowledge of, will certainly live a life that is honoring to the Lord. See, what I'm saying is there are so many truths in our scripture that we are ignorant of. Now, you may read the Bible. That doesn't necessarily mean that you understand a whole lot. You have a general knowledge. But without teaching, you will not get it. Now, let me give you some illustration of what I'm talking in terms of the importance of knowledge, so that I can substantiate what I'm telling you. Many of us become disheartened because of the suffering we face. But adequate knowledge from the scripture about suffering will result not only in correct perspective of suffering, but also an encouragement amid suffering. The apostle informs us, of course, through the Holy Spirit, that suffering is beneficial. Some will say, how? You know, we don't think this kind of thing. That's part of what I call our ignorance. It's contrary to our nature to think that suffering is beneficial. But I'm saying it is, because that's what the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle informs us that suffering is beneficial in molding our spiritual character. That suffering is important, is beneficial in molding our spiritual character, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans I hold on to Romans because I picked two more passages from Romans. Romans chapter 5 verse 3. This is what it says. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Can you truthfully say that? And not be lying. Look at what the apostle said. But we also rejoice in our sufferings. Here's the reason. It's not unrealistic. Here's the reason. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. That is formation of spiritual character. See, that's why we rejoice. It's not because it's not enjoyable to suffer. But because of the spiritual benefit, the apostle said, we rejoice. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit through the apostle gives us encouragement to recognize that what awaits us in the future is so great that our present suffering pales in significance, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 reads, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So, knowledge of these two passages and many others like them should enable the believer to be better equipped to deal with sufferings. Now, we're not saying suffering is pleasant, by no means. However, that they are beneficial because of their spiritual character formation, and because if you think about whatever you're suffering, it's nothing compared to the glories that await you in the future. Of course, the believer is also encouraged when the individual has the knowledge that God controls all things for His glory and also for our blessing, as implied in that Romans chapter 8, look at verse 28, which most of you know by heart, because you quote it mostly from the King James Version, which is quite a little bit different from what the Greek actually says. Here it reads, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. But the King James Version, we know all things work together. No. Yes, all things God works. Not all things can work themselves out. Say, who have been called according to His purpose. So if you know that God is working with all things, including suffering, to bring about His purpose, then the believer should be encouraged during suffering. This is why I say ignorance is a deadly thing. Because if you have knowledge of this suffering and you get two individuals suffering about the same thing, one with this knowledge will have a different attitude. Now take another example. Some believers are afraid of death or are greatly disturbed because of the death of a loved one. However, having knowledge of what the scripture teaches about death of believers should enable a believer not to deal with death so differently, also not to be afraid of it. Now, the scripture is clear that although a believer dies, that such a person will be eventually raised from the dead. This is the kind of knowledge the apostle implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. And hold on to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14 reads, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. So, he talks about a future, so that the believer who dies, that's not the end of it. But also, in addition to this knowledge though, the scripture tells us that believers, while on this planet, are away from being in the presence of the Lord in a physical, in a physical way. But really, we're in His presence all the time, but this is a special way. But really, that will change the moment death occurs, as we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 reads, therefore, we are always confident. Now, remember what I said a long time ago. What brings about confidence? Knowledge. If you have knowledge, you have confidence. So the apostle has knowledge. That's why he said, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. That's to say, as long as we're all on this planet, we're far from heaven. We're not there with the Lord. Verse 7 says, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, it's not saying run and die. That's not what it's saying. But if you think about us Christians today, yeah, our attitude is, we love this world so much, we don't want to leave it. So anything that threatens our life, we run from it. Even if it's something against our faith, we run. Because we don't want to die. Paul says here, we will prefer to be away from this body and be with the Lord. That doesn't mean, like I say, you're not trying to commit suicide. It's not that. It just means you don't live by fear. The world is gripped by fear of death. And so, when we're afraid of death, we do some things that if we weren't afraid of death, we wouldn't do. So that's the thing that we see the believer who has that knowledge. You're not afraid of death. Like I said again, you're not clamoring for it, but you're quite ready for it to come anytime. Now, another example will concern those who are wavering about their salvation, whether it's secured. In other words, there are those who are wondering if they are saved. Well, knowing the scripture will help in that matter. There is that knowledge that if one has believed in Christ, that person has eternal life. As stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First John chapter 5 verse 13. It is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He didn't say you may gaze. You will know. That means you have the confidence that you have eternal life. So this passage assures you then, or anyone that has believed in Christ of being saved. But there is another element to this assurance. This, of course, involves lifestyle. Lifestyle. If a person has believed in Christ, and the individual's lifestyle supports that belief, then the person will have the added assurance of salvation, as indicated still in 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. First John, chapter 2, verse 5. He reads, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Again, it's not gaze, we know. So if you live according to truth, you will have the assurance based on this passage that you are saved, since your lifestyle helps to assure you that you are in Christ. The point then is that knowledge of the scripture is essential in the spiritual life. There's no substitute for it. Anyway, the passage that we are considering in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 17, is intended to convey the truth that believers are God's temple. But really, there is a message the apostle intended to convey to the Corinthians with this doctrinal truth. So based on this message to the Corinthians, we derive the message the Lord wants me to convey to you, the believer in Christ at this time. This message is this: be careful not to destroy God's people, since God will destroy anyone who does that. Now, that message is really, because we're going to expand on that, one of the things that it comes down to this is, if you belong to a congregation of believers, be very careful you do not do anything that will destroy that congregation. If you do, God is going to get to you. I know many of us, we don't think in terms of the congregation, the body of Christ first. We think in terms of person or material things first. But it is important. I remember many years ago, a member of this body that's now with the Lord, we were talking about something. The individual said, you know, one of my greatest fear is I don't want to do anything that will bring a shame to the name of Berean Bible Church. I said, yes, you're right. Many of us don't think that way. We're so wrapped up with ourselves that we don't think about the fact that you must be very careful that you don't do anything that will bring disrepute or shame to the congregation, in since I'm speaking to people in this congregation. You have to be careful. That's this message here. Be careful what you do. Because he said, anyone who does that, destroy the people of God, the congregation of believers, say God will destroy that person in the way that we're going to see eventually. Anyway, we will expound this message by considering a declaration and the warning contained in our passage. In other words, there are two things we're saying we're going to look at. There's a declaration and there's a warning. Both we'll look at in the study. Now, the declaration that is contained in the passage we're considering is simply the doctrine that believers are God's temple. A simple doctrine. Very simple. Now, this declaration is derived from the negative rhetorical question the apostle introduced in the first part of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Look at that question. It says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? Now, this, of course, is a rhetorical question because the apostle did not expect an answer and because he did not pause before he continued with his teaching that follows the question. Now, the negative rhetorical question, according to the United Bible Society Handbook, may be taken as a positive statement so that the question may be turned into a sentence that reads something like this. Quote, you certainly know that you are God's temple. In other words, he says, instead of a question, you can really translate it that way. You certainly know that you are God's temple. Now, negative rhetorical questions are used in the scripture to convey important questions or doctrines. What I'm saying is, yes, there are several rhetorical questions used in the negative in the scripture to convey the truth or important doctrines. Now, Apostle Paul, more than any other writer of the epistles, used this approach in conveying several doctrinal truths to the recipients of his epistle. He used it 10 times in this epistle to the Corinthians. He introduced the doctrine of the union of believers and Christ through a negative rhetorical question given in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And hold on to Romans once you get it. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It is, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So he conveys the doctrine of union with Christ, but he did it through a question. Now the apostle conveyed the doctrine that no one is free on this planet at any time, and that either one is a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, but never free. Now I know that's contrary to what most people think. I'm a free person. You're not a free person. That's not one person who is free on this planet. We are slaves one way or the other. It all depends on who is the master. Your master can be sin or righteousness. Either way, no one is free. That's what the apostle actually conveyed through a negative question too in Romans 6. Look at verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16 reads, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Now, Apostle Paul conveyed the doctrine of God preserving a remnant in accordance with God's plan, using also negative rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. It reads, "God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me.'" Now you see, part of what we see here is many times I hear when the believer says, "Well, people are not doing this, or they're not thinking like I'm thinking," or whatever. And I keep saying, I ask the question, "How do you know that?" You don't know. So many times we think, okay, I'm the only one who, whatever it is. But how do you know that? Because you don't get into somebody's mind to know what they're thinking. So that's kind of the mentality of Prophet Elijah. Yeah, he said, oh, I'm the only one. God said, no, you're right. You're not right. Because he said, no. If you read that passage, he said, no. I have about 7,000 others who have not bowed down to Baal. So the fact that you may be alone as far as you can tell does not mean that you are the only one in a particular way of thinking or who is devoted to the Lord in one way or the other. So that's why he says, I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So again, when people say, well, I don't think this happens. I don't believe this is true. And my question is always saying that when you say that, and you're making it more like a generalized statement, you are really full of arrogance because you're saying, I am omniscient. In other words, I know everything anywhere at all time. You don't. You only know a limited thing. So, verse 5 says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In other words, at any time in history of the church, for sure, God has spots of believers who are faithful to him, who are devoted to him in any way you describe it. Some you may know, some you may not. But somewhere on this planet, God will always have that, just as we have here. Say that, of course, here is dealing with election, but still the point is the same. There are people, believers, who are scattered. They may not be many, but they're there. Verse 6 says, if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace will no longer be grace. Now, so, to dissuade believers from taking each other to the court of unbelievers, the apostle conveyed the doctrine of believers having the responsibility of judging angels in the future using negative rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 2 and 3. So what I'm doing is I'm just showing you samples of how doctrines can be conveyed just using negative questions. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 2 and 3 says, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? By God's grace, we get there some way, we'll look at it in a little more detail. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, how many of you knew that? That one day you're going to judge angels. So the apostle also used the negative rhetorical questions to convey the doctrine that those who live certain lifestyle will not come under God's rule, either now and certainly not in the eternal state, as he penned down still in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. First Corinthians 6 verse 9 reads, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Because, you know, some people want to rip that from the Bible, that verse. They can do that. That's because what is there can change it. Now, to convey that those who preach the gospel are to be supported by believers, the apostle used a negative rhetorical question in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It reads, "Do you not know that those who walk in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." Because, you see, Apostle Paul, although he is one that predominantly used rhetorical question in a negative sense to convey doctrine in the New Testament, he is not alone in using the rhetorical question to convey doctrinal truth. So did James. He conveyed the doctrine of the impossibility of being equally devoted to God and the world by interpreting what friendship with the world means in relation to God, as recorded in James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." This thing, you see, both are mutually exclusive. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Impossible. That's the doctrine. And I think that's part of the thing as I have been emphasizing is one of the reasons we Christians keep wavering. Because we do not know how to be spectators. We want to jump in instead of being outside and looking to see what's going on in the world. We want to jump in. Once you jump in, you become a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God. Hence then, it should be clear though, that a negative rhetorical question may be used to convey doctrine to believers. Now, so Apostle Paul began his doctrine of believers being God's temple with a rhetorical question in the passage we're studying in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, when he said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" Now, the word "know" is translated from a Greek word that literally, no doubt, means to know. However, the Greek word has a range of meanings. The word may mean to grasp the meaning of something, or to comprehend, that is, to understand, to experience, to recognize. So it is in the sense of to understand that the word is used when Jesus asked his disciples if they did not comprehend the meaning of his parable in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Mark chapter 4, verse 13 reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?' Now that question, don't you understand this parable, is literally, don't you know this parable? Don't you know this parable? Now it is in the sense of to be aware or to recognize that the word is used to describe of Jesus recognizing the complaint of his disciples as stated in John chapter 6 verse 61. John chapter 6 verse 61. He reads, John 6:61 reads, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Now the word aware is literally from the Greek, having known. Now the Greek word also means to remember or to recollect, as it is used in the Apostles' declaration regarding baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 16 reads, yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptize anyone else. So here the Greek word translate remember. Now the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something, as Apostle Paul used the word to describe the pagans who do not have information of the true God, the God of creation, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 5. And if you get 1 Thessalonians, hold on to it because I'm picking two verses from there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5 says, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Now, they don't have information about the true God. Therefore, they don't believe in him. Now, the Greek word may also mean to know or understand or even to learn how to do something. As Apostle Paul used the word to convey the sense of learning how to control one's sexual desire to avoid sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now the sentence, each of you should learn to control his own body, of the NIV, is literally, each of you know how to possess his own vessel. So here is my translation, learn how to. Really. Now the Greek word may also mean to honor or to respect. To honor or to respect. As in the instruction of what is expected of believers relating to their spiritual leaders, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Now see, the verbal phrase, to respect those who work hard among you, literally the Greek reads, To know those laboring among you. To know those laboring among you. Which does really not make sense unless it is understood either to mean to respect or to honor such individuals, since the believers will have already known such persons. So it's not that they don't know their spiritual leader. It's telling them, honor or respect them. Now the Greek word also may mean to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with something or with someone, or being in a close relationship to someone, so that it is used to know God, not merely to know theoretically of God's existence, but to have positive relationship with Him, as in the claim of Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus chapter 1 verse 16. It reads, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the sense of the word, the Greek word, is that of having knowledge about something. The knowledge is normally acquired through reflection of thinking. It's not just that you know, but it's because you've thought through what it is you've reflected. That's the sense it's used in 1 Corinthians 3, 16. You have reflected. You know something because you've thought it through. You've reflected about it. Now, the knowledge the apostle wanted the Corinthians to have is that they are God's temple, as stated in the declaration then of what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 3:16, when it says, you yourselves are God's temple. Now, this translation of the NIV is a good one in trying to capture the fact that the Greek used plural. Since the literal Greek reads, this is the way it reads literally, you are a temple of God. You are a temple of God. That's how it reads literally. See, in the English, it is often difficult to understand if the person, the pronoun you, is in the singular or plural without the context. Now, I know, you know, people really reveal that they don't know much of their grammar in English. And so you say to people here, say, you was doing that. That's not English. You don't know the grammar if you say that. But, you know, that's what people, you know, trying to say. They're trying to talk about an individual. So you say, you was doing that, or you is doing this. Well, that's not a good English. Now, we know that. So, the problem in English is we don't always know if I say you are doing this, am I talking to one person or two persons? That's Greek, you don't have that problem. Hebrew, you don't have that problem. Latin, you don't have that problem. But we do not have that in English. So when you say you are the temple of God, it is difficult to determine that if you is singular or plural. Especially as the word temple is in the singular. However, as I said, the Greek indicates that you is in the plural. Hence, refers collectively to the Corinthians. And so the translators of the NIV convey this by introducing the reflexive pronoun yourselves, plural. To say, in other words, we're going to say, it's not talking about one person being God's temple yet. That's not what it's teaching. There's implication for that, but that's not what it's teaching. It's not talking about the entire group. That's why, say, you yourself. Hence, the apostle then stated that the Corinthians collectively at God's temple. Now, we have indicated that a translation of the NIV helps to indicate that the Corinthians collectively are described as God's temple. So, what did the apostle really mean by writing literally, "You are a temple of God"? And so, to understand what he meant, we need to consider the word temple. Temple. See, that word temple is translated from a Greek word that refers to a place or structure specifically associated with or set apart for a deity who is frequently perceived to be using it as a dwelling. It is used for the temple of the true God in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 27 verse 5. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. Matthew chapter 27, verse 5 reads, "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Here, temple refers to where the true God resided in a different way in Jerusalem. Now, the word is also used for temples in general sense, as in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24 reads, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands." Now, this word used in the Greek is also used for a heavenly sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19 reads, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." So the word is used, though, in imagery for a Christian congregation. A Christian congregation could be referred as temple in Ephesians 2, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Here he reads, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." Here, holy temple refers to a congregation of believers. Now, the word is also used to describe the body of Jesus Christ using the imagery of the temple, implied that if the Jews kill him, that he will rise from the dead in 3 days. But those who heard him thought he meant the temple in Jerusalem, according to John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. John chapter 2, Well, looking at time, it's time for break, and after our Lord's Supper, we'll read it.